Well, good morning, church. I hope you're well today, are you? On this gorgeous, almost spring day out in front of the church, some of the crocuses and daffodils are starting to poke up. I think there's hope in the air for something good, right? Hey, be turning in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. We are entering in today into one of the toughest sections of Scripture, literally in the Bible. And so I want to encourage you, get out your Bible, Romans chapter 9. I want to encourage you to reach into your bulletin, get out that note page. There's a lot to scribble down here today. I want to encourage you to do that. And the other thing I want to encourage you today is to maybe take your mind and take the things that you've heard about this passage and kind of just throw them away. Because as you know, what we will always want to do here at the Grove is come into the Bible and try to deeply understand exactly what's being said here. And lots of times when we come to Scripture, we come with preconceived notions, preconceived ideas. And what I want to encourage you to do is read it exactly how Paul intended it to be read and read it in this context of moving forward. And I think the chapter actually becomes a little bit easier as we do it that way. I remember when I was a kid, there were times that I would go, and I'm probably not alone here, you probably had these moments too, when you would go and ask your mom or your dad or both of them something. You were asking them a question, which was basically a question that you needed to ask. You already had a built-in response of what you wanted to hear. You know what I'm talking about? And so you were going to ask permission or going to get something, and you were hoping to get what you wanted. So mom, can I have a bowl of ice cream? My mom would say, no, you'll spoil your dinner. Say, hey, mom, dad, can I stay up to 3 a.m. and watch the Marx Brothers, you know, all of their movies, this marathon that's going on? No, you have school tomorrow. My parents would sometimes give me an answer that I didn't want to hear, and it would force me to kind of give a huff, you know, flip on my heels, and then walk out of the room. And sometimes what I would do is I would be going someplace to regroup. I'd be going someplace to try to figure out how I could re-ask this question to get them to do what I wanted them to do. You're probably going to be surprised by this statement, but even as a child, I could be a little bit forceful in what I wanted and a little bit determined on exactly what I wanted to hear. When we turn to Romans 9, that's exactly what we're dealing with. The dialogue Paul is having with his Jewish readers has been going on for 8 chapters. Paul has methodically laid out a thought process. He's moved from one point to another. And along the way, the Jews have argued, and Paul has answered every one of their arguments. The arguments that have been compelling, the answers to the arguments have been equally as compelling as Paul is moving. So he keeps saying, therefore, as we move to this next thought, in light of everything that we've said, in light of all this information that's stacked up, move to the next thought. And when we come to chapter 9, that's exactly what we're doing. Paul has carefully laid out his case that we are unrighteous, that we need a Savior, that God provided Jesus, that He is our sacrifice of atonement, that our task is to turn to Him and accept Him, accept His grace. And when we do, that is when God pours His righteousness into us. He fills up our account. He drives us to being paid in full. All along the way, the apostle has dealt with the objections. And now, as Paul is getting ready to move into chapter 9, the Jewish readers have done what I maybe would have done, and that's to flip on my heels and move out, to rethink, to get someplace alone where they can think about what they're going to bring to Paul and how they're going to argue against him. And then when they got it all together, they're coming back for what they believe is going to be just the shattering of all the arguments. 4 things I want to put in front of you, all right? The first one is this, the sad reality. And the reality of the situation here is that many of the Jews were lost. And as Paul is moving to this section of Scripture, this is where he starts to focus his attention. As Paul looked across Judaism, he couldn't help but weep. I mean, literally weep over what he saw. And the simple truth is this. Most of my fellow believers, most of them, are far from God. Now, don't miss this. In the Jewish mind, they thought they were just fine. They had skipped all over Paul's arguments in Romans 1 through 8, and they had just kept in their own little paradigm about how they were just perfectly fine. And so they scorned this whole notion of Jesus. We're righteous, we've got it, we're good. Forget all of that, but your thinking can be skewed. Your thinking can be skewed. And the Jewish thinking was skewed. And the Apostle Paul could give personal definition to this truth. His thinking had been skewed. In his previous life as a Jewish leader, he thought he was fine too. He truly believed that God was pleased with him. In Philippians 3, Paul revealed his heart about how he saw himself back in his Jewish days. Here's what he says in verse 4 of chapter 3 of Philippians. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law of Pharisees, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, don't read this and misunderstand. Paul is saying, that's how I used to think of myself. I know my pedigree. I know where I came from. I can trace my lineage. I know what the law says. I have been faultless in my observance of all of these things. In Paul's former twisted mind, he had filled out his grade card and he had given himself straight A's. But don't miss the point. That was Paul's old way of thinking. Because you just need to keep reading right in through this passage in Philippians to see that when Paul finally came to Christ, everything changed. In verse 7, he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. All of that stuff before that I used to hang my hat on, not anymore. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider all that other stuff rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because you can't have that, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. If it sounds like Romans chapter 1:16, it is. Paul's laying it out. This is who I was. I saw the light, literally. And now this is who I am. As he begins chapter 9, Paul speaks straight from his heart. And there are four things I want you to notice here. First, Paul has an angst over this truth, the truth that most Jews are lost. He says, I speak the truth in Christ, Romans 9:1. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms in the Holy Spirit I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And I don't want you to flip over these words too quickly. Sorrow, great sorrow. This word could be translated as consuming grief. I mean, it's just an overwhelming grief, the kind of grief that just leaves you unable to move. Paul says, the thought that all of my fellow Jews, these guys that say that they have a zeal for God, are lost is just it's consuming me with grief. And then there's this anguish. I mean, it's just a weightedness, heaviness, the kind of weighted feeling that can just completely bog you down, keep you unable to even move. And Paul says it's an unceasing heaviness. Paul understood everything that was at stake here. There's nothing to take lightly, and Paul is not taking it lightly. When you are talking to a people you care about, people that you love, and you know that their eternal destiny is far from God, which is going to be hell, it drove Paul to angst. And then Paul makes a statement that's almost hard to comprehend. It says, let her be that I would be willing to go to hell if it would turn the Jewish people around. Paul says in verse 3 and 4, I wish that I could wish that I were cursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. If it would do any good for somebody to go to hell so that these people could be saved, I would be willing to do it. Me, I would spend eternity lost from Jesus Christ and God if it would help anybody else, like my fellow brothers, my Jewish brothers, to come. I'm telling you, this is the love of God flowing through the apostle. It's exactly what Jesus did for us when he came and he died. He literally paid our payment. It was delivered to them. His grace. And that drives Paul to make the next statement, and that's how in the world, letter C, how in the world did we all miss the plan of God? He says in verse 4, theirs, the Jew, for the Jews, theirs is the adoption, the sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. From the call of Abraham to the present day when Paul was writing, they had front row seats to the work of God. In other words, they had it all and they had seen it all, and somehow, even in the midst of having all of that, it drove them to miss it. Just go back and look at what was written. Paul is saying, how could we have all been so blind? And it raises the question that Paul was moving to next, and that's simply this. Did God fail? For every parent who's had a wayward child, we've asked that, haven't we? When you have trained and led and encouraged and helped and supported to move your kids down a road and they move off, typical for a parent is not to say, you dirty rat. Typically what the parent would say is, where did I go wrong? Have you ever heard the question? Have you ever asked the question? That question is coming up now. Did God fail? And Paul's answer is no. Verse 6, he says it's not as though God's word had failed. And then he makes an interesting statement. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, I want you to put that in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to it in a few moments, and we're going to get to it, especially when we get to chapter 11. But this is an interesting statement. Did God fail? No. And then Paul says, because not everyone who is Israel is really Israel. Paul's looking at the situation, and his heart is breaking. And it leads to the second point. I mean, to everything that has been written down, the Jews have huddled up. They've talked through their argument. They've talked through their objection. Their response to everything Paul has said to this point is now going to flip out in this place. And when they come back to the debating table, their argument is really an accusation. And here it is, the second thing I want you to notice. The accusation that comes out of the Jews at this point is, then God lied. God lied. They go to their rooms, they have their discussion, they come back and they say to Paul, if everything that you're saying to us is true to this point, Romans 1 through 8, then God lied. He's a liar. But what I want you to see here, friends, is that when you look at this chapter, you're not going to find the word liar. So you're saying, Derek, where does that come from? Well, it's the underlying assertion of what's going on here in chapter 9. The Jews believe they had been taken advantage of, that they had been led down a wrong road. Here's what they say in chapter 9, verse 14. They say, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Their argument is that God absolutely is unjust. And Paul responds to this statement, is God unjust? And his answer is no, not at all. What had happened here is that the Jews had completely twisted the story. They got their facts all messed up. They had rewritten history. In the Jewish mind, God had called the Jews, called them. They were God's chosen people. And what I want you to know is that statement is absolutely true. God did call them, but their thinking was that this call was a promise that they were saved, that they would go to heaven. And to that thinking, they continued. If we're now being told that what we had received has now been taken away from us, if we were included in heaven and now we're being excluded from heaven, that means God changed his mind. And if God changed his mind, then he's not to be trusted. Because if what you're saying now is from God, then he could later on be changing his mind and be down a different road. So if God told us something, then changed his mind, and went a different road, then God is unjust, he's a liar, he's not to be trusted. So here are the two questions I want you to focus on as we move into this chapter this morning. Number one, were the Jews special? Were the Jews special? And the answer to that is, yes, they were. Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. Paul was writing about this earlier in chapter 3. Yes, they were special. They had received the law, the temple, worship, promises, patriarchs. It had all come to them. God had sent his prophets. God had given them his word. Were the Jewish people special? The answer is yes. Yes. Out of all the people on earth, God called them. God called them and moved through them. They had front row seats. So here's the question, congregation. Were the Jews special? The answer is yes. But here's the other question. Was the call to Abraham a call to salvation? And the answer is no. Now, you need to allow this point to sink into your head. There are all kinds of people out there who believe that the chosen status of Israel or the favored state of Israel is the foundation of the Bible. That all interpretation of Scripture boils here. And we find this even at play today in so many of our minds, that Israel today is special, that God loves Israel, that there's something special about Israel, that God's favored status upon them is where we all need to turn our heads, and we need to protect and love Israel like God protects and loves the ethnic nation of Israel. And I'm just telling you, friends, if you believe that the Bible is a story of Israel, then you've missed the point, because the Bible is not a story of Israel. And to help you here, I want to move to the next point. And that's an attempt to set the record straight. Because the truth is, in Scripture, there are actually two Israels. Two. Do you hear me? There are actually two Israels. And I want you to write them down. The first one is the ethnic nation of Israel, and the second one is the spiritual nation, or the spiritual Israelites. Now, I realize that it's a difficult thought for many of you. And again, I can already feel some of you digging your heels into the ground. I'm asking you to take your heels out. Don't be obstinate and hear what I have to say. Let me take a moment and unpack it for you. Let's begin with this ethnic. Why did God call Abraham and the ethnic nation of Israel into being? Why? One of the main reasons so many people get confused about the Bible is because they think it's a book filled with many different storylines. And I'm just telling you, friends, it's not. The Bible is one story from beginning to end. The Bible is about God and His continuing desire to have a relationship with His creation, with human beings, with man. Think about it. The fall of man happens in Genesis chapter 3. Up to that point, God and man are in the garden together. Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and they are there and they are in relationship. God is actually present. He is seen. God and man are together. And then the fall happens. And the minute the fall happens, man and God are separated, because man is suddenly unrighteous, and because he's broken the commands, he cannot be in God's presence. And it's at that moment, Genesis chapter 3, we're a few hundred words into the Bible, and God is making his pronouncement about the purpose of the Bible and the purpose of the story that is coming from the Bible. He says in Genesis 3, I'm going to put, and he's speaking to the serpent, to Satan, so I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. You're going to strike his heel. That's what you're going to do, Satan. You're going to work and you're going to strike his heel. And what he's going to do is he's going to crush your head. It's messianic. Right from the very beginning of the Bible, God is laying out the purpose and his intentions. The call of Abraham happens 9 chapters later. And when Abraham is called to become the father of God's people, Israel, the Jewish nation, which is going to flow from him, then God is laying out a covenant. And here's what he says. If you will do this, Abraham, if you will get up and move, if you will do that, then here's what I promise I will do. The Lord God said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, go to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on the earth will be blessed. I mean, the culmination of the statement is what was going back in Genesis chapter 3. This one is coming, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And now to Abraham, he's saying, and now I'm calling you to be the father of this group of people that is going to bring this one that will bring blessing to all the people of the earth. Prophets coming after this are all through the Old Testament proclaiming that this one is coming. And I want you to hear this, friends. The Old Testament, from the fall forward, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Malachi, is all telling one story, and it's about the coming of this one. Judaism was not the answer for man's woes. The law was written to show how desperately out of touch we are with God. When Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, it's easy to say, well, I wouldn't have done that. And God says, great, here's what you need to know about a relationship with me. And he lists the Ten Commandments, and then on top of that, he lists 603 other laws, 613 laws in the Old Testament, and all of it was to drive nails into the coffin of our soul, that we are all unrighteous. Judaism was never the answer. The law was never the answer to man's woes. The law was written to show how desperately we need a Savior, how desperately we need this one that was coming. Jesus was the end of the law. He fulfilled the law. He lived it perfectly. And because of that, he could be the one to be the sacrifice on our behalf. He lived perfectly. He didn't deserve to die, but he did die. He died in my place. He took my punishment. Work complete. The end. The teleos, the end, it is finished. And what it means is we're not under law anymore. We can choose to be under grace. And because of that, Jesus is the only way to God. We talked about that last week. This was God's plan. This is the story of the Old Testament. It's why the Old Testament history took place. If you miss this, you miss everything. So let's write this down. The purpose of ethnic Israel was to do one thing. Their call was to do one thing. The call to Abraham, the covenant with Abraham was to do one thing, and that was to bring us to the Messiah. Period. End of story. So friends, the Bible, the Old Testament, is not a story of the nation of Israel. The Old Testament is a story about God's work to bring us back into relationship with him. The lengths that God was willing to go to provide a redeemer so that we could be brought back into relationship with him. The problem was the ethnic nation of Israel didn't see it this way. The Jews are crying out, we've been lied to, we've been lied to. And the answer is, no, you have not. You have completely misunderstood your purpose. God called them into service to lead all of mankind to the Messiah. And when the Messiah appeared, they had fulfilled their service before God. So it raises this question, how are the Jews saved? If all of this is true then, how are the Jews saved? And the answer is, just like everybody else. When you become an unrighteous person, there is only one way to get to God, and that one way is a person, and that person has a name, and his name is Jesus. Acts 4:12, Peter is preaching to the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, and he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You want to be saved? This is it, Jewish leadership. It's Jesus. Now, don't get confused here. There are not multiple ways to God. Even today in our world, we hear this coming out. All religions are going to the same place. All religions are the same. All religions are concerned about God. All religions are leading us to God. No, they are not. There are not two ways to get to God. There's not the Jewish nation way to be a Jew and follow the law, or to be a Christian and follow the New Testament. No, no, no. There's one way to God. The one way has a name, it's a person. That person's name is Jesus. Now it leads to the question concerning the second Israel, and that is, who are they? Who is spiritual Israel? If ethnic Israel is the seed, the earthly seed of Abraham, then who is spiritual Israel? Now we're going to get, again, heavily into this topic in 2 weeks when we get to chapter 11 of Romans. For now, let me just say that spiritual Israel is comprised of every person who has accepted the Messiah. Now, here's the truth. I have Jewish blood in my veins. My grandfather was 100% blood Jew, which means I'm about a 25%er. Are there any other Jewish people in this congregation here? Okay, so I'm alone. Well, a couple of you are sort of kind of, well, yeah, my daughter is raising her hand. Yeah, okay, there you go. But you're only a 12.5%er, sorry, all right? Okay, so there's a couple of you that have some Jewish blood in you. So we're special, right, Gretchen? We're special. The rest of you, not so. Mazel tov, right? But here's the deal. Where I belong to ethnic Israel, all of us belong to spiritual Israel. Do you hear me? Spiritual Israel is comprised of everybody who has accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. If that's you, then you're a Jew. You're a spiritual Jew. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? Welcome to the family, right? Let's party. Paul is referring to both of these groups when he gets to Romans 9:27. Now, before I get to that, let me just say, there are two passages of Scripture in the Old Testament where God is telling Abraham, and at this point, Abraham is like 90 years old and he doesn't have any kids. And God has promised him in Genesis 12, I'm gonna produce all of this family through you. And we know that it didn't happen until Abraham was 100 years old. And so God is saying to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky in multitude. In Genesis chapter 22, he says, like the sand on the seashore, every grain of sand on the seashore, you can't number it, that's going to be your descendants. Abraham's shaking his head going, how can this be? And to all of this, Paul is referring when he writes Romans chapter 9:27, and he's referring back to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. And he's referring to these two groups. Look what he says. Isaiah cries out in Isaiah 10, though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. You see that? There's two Israels. There's the ethnic Israel that's Abraham's seed, like the sand on the seashore, and there's the remnant of Israel, which is spiritual Israel, which are people that are saved. And who is that remnant? It's everyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. So back to the point, setting the record straight. When you think about Israel, you have to think about two pictures. The earthly ethnic nation of Israel, the Jews that came from Abraham, and then on the other hand, there is the spiritual group of Israelites, the spiritual group of Jews who accepted the plan of God, who accepted the Messiah, and have been saved. Now, if you fail to understand this, then you're failing to understand everything that Paul is getting ready to put across in this passage. Did God fail? The answer is no. Well, we were supposed to be saved. There's only one way to be saved, and the one way has a name. It's a person. His name is, if you do not accept the way, you are not saved. To get to be spiritual Israel so that all Israel can be saved, you need to be part of the Messiah. Right? Did God call Abraham to salvation? No. God called Abraham to service. And the service was to perform a task to lead us to the one who would then bring salvation to all people. Did God want Abraham to be saved? Yes. Does God want all Jews to be saved? The answer is yes. Does God want all Gentiles to be saved? The answer is yes. Does God want all people to be saved? The answer is yes. But only the people who come and accept the one who is called the Messiah, who is called Jesus, who is the Lord of Lords, who actually died for our sins, who actually offered the way, they are only the ones that are saved. Everybody else is outside the picture. Was God's plan fulfilled? Yeah. The nation of Israel did exactly what they were supposed to do. They led us to Jesus. Jesus was born. And Jesus lived. And Jesus died. And Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus made a way to be righteous again. And now it's the choice of every Jew and the choice of every Gentile about what they're going to do with that. What are you going to do with Jesus? Because the only way to be saved and the only way to become God's true Israel is to accept the Messiah. Are you with me? Do you hear what I'm saying? Are you all okay with that? Okay, when you're okay with that, it leads to one last thought. And this one last thought is really a horrible misunderstanding. Because Romans 9 is oftentimes misread. People come to Romans 9, read a couple of verses, and then conclude God is evil. Like verse 10, where Paul says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, and that in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Have you read this? And we read this and we suddenly go, oh no. We go on, verse 15, for he says to Moses, God, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Romans 9, 16 and 17 goes on to say, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And then it goes on to say in verse 18, which I should have put on the screen, I hardened his heart. And we read this stuff. Jacob loved, Esau hated, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God has compassion on whom he will have compassion, mercy, not so on people he chooses not to. We read this and we say, is this really our God? Does he randomly choose whom he loves and whom he hates? Did God create some people to be saved and some people to go to hell? Did God just, for whatever reason, chose to look at Pharaoh and say, I don't like you, I despise you, I hate you, you're going to hell? Do we really have no choice in the matter? Well, to help you here, I want to make a couple of statements, all right? First, you need to read Romans 9 in context. You have to. You must. If you're not reading Romans 9 in context, you've missed the point. Context is king. When you pick and choose a couple of verses along the way to put your finger on and read that and then walk away without understanding what is said in front of it and behind it and what is said in the whole letter, the book, what is said in the whole Bible, when you don't understand the purpose and nature of the Bible and why it was written and what the storyline is, and then you're going and cherry-picking a couple of verses, you're going to be in big trouble really fast. I've put this in front of you before. I want to put it in front of you again. If you're one of these people that opens up your Bible and just kind of goes, okay, God, give me a verse today, give me a verse, and you point your finger and you read, you could read this verse coming right out of Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. Judas threw the money into the temple, then he went away and he hanged himself. Okay, that's not really a good verse I want to live by, so I'm going to flip through again and point at another, and then I turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 37, and it says, go and do likewise. Ah! Then, okay, I don't like that, so I flip again, and I get to John chapter 13, 27, and it says, whatever you do, do quickly. Now, I'm telling you, these are three verses in the Bible. You could read them, and if you read them and you came to the conclusion that Jesus is encouraging you to leave church quickly and go commit suicide, you have completely misread the scripture. Would you agree with that? Context is king. The Jews rose up to everything that Paul had been saying in chapters 1 through 8, and they're throwing their little temper tantrum. They're rebelling. They're these petulant children. And now they're saying, we've been lied to. No, you misunderstood. God did not call you and promise you salvation. God called you into being to deliver us the Messiah. You fulfilled your purpose. Everything that is written in this chapter speaks to that end. If you've missed that, you've missed it. And all that brings us to a few other important thoughts. Letter B. Now, friends, right here, I got to tell you, when I was writing this section in the Bible study, the notebooks, your daily Bible study books, I've read thousands of pages on this. I have thousands of pages in my library. I have 30 commentaries on the book of Romans in my library. And as I've been reading through them and pouring through them and thousands of pages have been read, I'm just telling you, this can be a very frustrating passage of scripture, because so many people read a verse or read a couple of words and then they close their eyes, they close their mind, and they freak out over it. And really, this section, what I'm about ready to spend about 15 minutes here, we could spend literally 6 months talking about. And so about Tuesday, as my sermon was about 89 pages long, and I usually have about 15 pages, and I was thinking we're going to be here till about Thursday, which was good for me, maybe not so good for you, but I was thinking that's not how this is going to work. We're going to have to cut this way down. What I want to do is I want to put a couple of big picture thoughts in front of you, and I want to say them to you. And this is going to be maybe a section that you maybe need to listen to this message several times and come to this point and listen and listen and listen and keep going back and make sure you have the context of all of this in place, because it'll help make this section of scripture a lot more understandable. So let me put six thoughts in front of you very quickly, all right? First, God is sovereign. Would you agree with that? Sovereign just means king. It means ruler, authority. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Is that true? Absolutely, it's true. Jesus is the one to whom we will give account. You will someday stand before the Lord, and the books will be opened, and you will give an account of your life. Now, some people say when you live under a sovereign that everything that happens, happens according to the will of the sovereign, so that everything that is going on the earth, because God is sovereign, because God is Lord, that everything that happens on the earth has got to be God's will. Do you agree with that? No. Any of you have a boss? Yeah? Have you always 100% done everything that your boss tells you to do? No. Sometimes that you wait till they turn around and you just go right back to what you were doing. Do you have parents? Yes. Did you always 100% do what the sovereign parent told you to do? I have authority over this house. Did you do what your parents wanted you to do? The answer is, if anybody's sitting next to you and said yes, just step on their foot, all right? Because they're lying to you. We have all got to these points where we knew the rules, we knew the boundaries, we knew what we were supposed to do, and we said, I'm going to do whatever I want. And it's the same way in our relationship with God. Oftentimes, we do not do what he says. We violate the rules. It's called sin. We make a choice, which leads to the second point. We have a sovereign God, and man has free will. Man has free will. This is a big part of what being created in the image of God is all about. The ability to think, reason, choose. Relationship is built on a choice. If you have no choice in a relationship, you don't really have a relationship. What you have is a robot who's being controlled. And God could have made you that way. God could have told you, I want you to love me and to bow to me and say, Jesus is Lord, I love you, I love you, I love you. And he could have put a little chip in you and made you do it. But if that's all you do is, I love you, I love you, I love you, I'm programmed, I love you, I love you, it's no relationship. A relationship is built when you have the ability to say, I don't want to love you. When there's a choice, now we can have relationship. And the Bible is constantly encouraging us down this road. The Bible is encouraging you to exercise your choice and choose God. Now, I've put a whole lot of scriptures on the right side of your notes right here, and I want to encourage you to go home this afternoon and read them. When Moses is getting ready to die, he called the children of Israel together. He gave them the book of Deuteronomy. It means law the second time. He's rehearsing what had been given 40 years earlier to this new generation. And he gets to chapter 30 and he says, choose life, choose God, choose obedience. Now, why would Moses say to choose if you really didn't have a choice? If the sovereign just decided what you were going to be, then the Bible would never encourage you to choose. It's 30 years later, 40 years later, when Joshua is getting ready to die, he calls all of Israel together again. He rehearses the law. He rehearses their history. And he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose. I mean, this is a constant theme in the New Testament. Peter preaching the Pentecost sermon, he's telling the people, choose. Repent. What's repentance? It's a determination I have to turn around and turn to God. It's a choice. I have a decision to make. It's a choice. God is sovereign, but God gives you the ability to choose. Now, don't misunderstand this here. You choose, but there is a consequence to your choice. The day will come when you will stand before God and you will answer for your sin that you chose to do and for the way that you either accepted or didn't accept the Messiah. Now, the Bible is ripe with passages to choose, and every one of them is God pleading with us to turn to him and come to him and be with him. And the reason they're there is because you actually do have a choice. You are a free will being. Now, it leads to a third thought, and I want you to mark it down here because this is where things start getting a little bit murky for people. And the third thought is that sometimes God elects to make things happen. Now, it's true in your life. You know that this is true. God has made choices about you. God chose your eye color. God chose how tall you would be. God chose how much hair you would have. And the reason God gave some of you a lot of hair is because you have imperfect heads. The rest of us, you know what I mean? We didn't need to cover it up because everything's just great. Isn't that right, Brad, right? Yeah, that's exactly right. So here we are, right? So God chose. God chose your sex. God chose where you would be born. God made elective decisions about you. And sometimes God chooses to work a plan, like the promise of bringing the Messiah to the earth. God chose a plan. And all through the Old Testament, God is electing that he's going to work in certain ways. He calls a man. He turns him into a family. And along the way, he's choosing people. When you read this, I want you to read that when God says, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved, it's not, in the Hebrew, you're missing the essence here. What God is saying is, I'm choosing that to be my pathway. Isaac had two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older in Jewish family. The older was the one that all the blessing poured to. And so if God was going to move this way, then it should have been Abraham, Isaac, Esau. But God said, for whatever reason, he chose Jacob. Does that mean he wants Esau out of the family? No. It just means that when I'm coming to the Messiah to bring him, I'm going to this family line. Jacob, his name's changed to Israel. He has 12 sons, and God chooses the fourth one. His name is Judah, and says it's through Judah. So it's Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Judah. And then God says down the road, it's going to be David. And so God is tracing a family line. There were hundreds of thousands of people that God could have chose, but he said, this is my plan. I've decided to make my plan. I've elected to make my plan this way. And God can do that because he's sovereign. He has the right and the authority to move any way he sees fit because God is God. Come on, church, amen, yes? And he gifted you in certain ways, and he put you in certain places because he is electing for you to do things and to have talents to do things. But you need to add to this thought that God sometimes elects the forethought, and that's God's election never interferes with our free will. Now let that flip around a little bit. God may make choices in your life, but his movement does not restrict or force your decision. Now the question is, how does that work? I mean, how does God know? Well, he knows. Add this word, the word foreknowledge. This all happens through foreknowledge. God has the ability to see the end from the beginning. I'm here moving on a path in my life, and I'm going to face hundreds of choices, and every one of those choices is a place for me to turn, and God knows back here before I ever face any of these choices exactly what I'm going to do. Now, does that mean that God decided what I'm going to do? No. It means he has foreknowledge about what I'm going to do, and when God knows what I'm going to do, then God can predestine to say, here's what Derek's going to do, and he's going to end up here. But God's saying way back there that I'm going to end up here did not mean that God directed my path. What it meant is that God knew what I was going to do. Do you hear what I'm saying? You've had a piece of foreknowledge in your life, and it may not have been hundreds or thousands of years in advance. It may have just been a couple of seconds. But have you ever been on the road, driving down the road, and you're watching something in front of you, and you're saying, oh no, they're going to hit, and then bam, it happens? Has that ever happened? Yeah. You have a piece of foreknowledge right there. You can see. Did you cause it to happen? No, you did not cause it, but you could see that it was going to happen, and you could say that it was going to happen. Trevor and I were talking about baseball the other day. I was a catcher, but sometimes I played the outfield when our team really needed that. And as an outfielder, you stand in the outfield, and you watch the pitcher throw the ball. The batter hits the ball, and then as an outfielder, it's coming, and you, and as an outfielder, the second the ball hits the bat, I mean, it goes bank. You watch outfielders, they're already moving because they already see where that ball is going. You hear what I'm saying? And they're moving to that ball, and they're having to move now, and they're running fast to get to that spot so they can make the catch. This is God. He sees because he's God on a much bigger scale, but the Bible tells us that 1,000 years is like a day to God. So God, on a bigger scale, sees things happen. And God determines sometimes what he's going to do is use situations in your life. He's going to elect to make things happen, to give you an opportunity. Now, does God determine your eternity? Does God make choices about that? No. You have free will to choose, but in your free will to choose, God knows where you're going to end because he has foreknowledge of it, and so he can elect to use you in certain ways. Now, it gets down to two primary things, and I just got a minute here to make this point, so hear me quickly, all right? Does the example of Pharaoh, number five, counteract all of this teaching? I mean, when you read this passage in Exodus chapter 9 and here in Romans chapter 10 or chapter 9 where it says God hardened his heart, does this just counteract everything I've just said over the last 5-10 minutes? And I'm just telling you, no, it doesn't. You have to put this all together. And to help you do that, I just want to flip right to number 6, all right? Number 6, God often uses our life choices, even our bad life choices, for the purpose of expanding his kingdom. Now back to Pharaoh. And here, as we read this, you got to understand that Paul is quoting right from the Old Testament, right from Romans, from Exodus chapter 9, where he says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." God intended for the whole Pharaoh interaction to be used to proclaim God's greatness. Now stick with me. Did God create Pharaoh to send him to hell? The answer is no. Pharaoh had free will. He had a choice. And God knew beforehand, foreknowledge, exactly the choices that Pharaoh was going to make. And God used them. Pharaoh believed he was a god. Egypt was a polytheistic country. They believed in many gods, and they believed that Pharaoh was one of them. So when Moses shows up, which is probably his adopted half-brother, and says to him, God sent me to tell you, let my people go so they may worship me, what Pharaoh is hearing is, your God told you to tell me I'm a god, and you're telling me that your God told you to tell me, a god, what to do? Are you off your rocker, pal? He refused to listen. When his own magicians, after the third plague, when the gnats are made, and his own magicians, the first two, they could make the blood, they could make the water. We get to the gnats, and the magicians say, sir, we got a little problem here. They say, this is the finger of God that your half-brother's talking about. This is him. You ought to sit up and pay attention. If you read the text right here, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He refused to listen. With the man who's chosen his path, God decides that he's going to use that. God intended to make a point by using the self-prescribed God to make a point. Pharaoh might be going to hell by his own choice, but if God could use the man to influence other people and turn them around to have faith in the true God, it wouldn't be a bad thing, it would be a good thing. So God moved to use Pharaoh. So here's the question, did it work? Did it work? Fast forward the Exodus account 40 years. 40 years. Lots happened. The 10 plagues have happened. Israelites leave, Red Sea, down to Mount Sinai, get the law, move a year later up to Kadesh Barnea. We're just south of the Promised Land. We send in the spies, the 12 of them. They're there 40 days. The people are scared because they have fortified cities and chariots of iron and giants. They say, we can't do it. God sends them back into the wilderness so this whole generation can die. You don't want the land? That's fine. We'll give it to your kids and your grandkids. You all are going to die, everybody over 20, for 40 years. That's what happens. 2 million Israelites die in the wilderness. And now it's 40 years later. They've come up. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. And they're getting ready to enter in from a different perspective. They're camped and they're looking across the Jordan River at a city that is named Jericho. At this point, Moses says, last time we sent out 12 spies to spy out the land. This time I just want to send two guys over to Jericho, Joshua is saying this, not Moses, just to check out the city and get the temperature of the city. So two spies are chosen, they go. They go to the city. When they get there, they go into the city, and they end up at a woman's house by the name of Rahab. Rahab, say Rahab. Say it again, Rahab. She's a prostitute. She's a Canaanite prostitute. They end up at her lands, at her house. So a couple of guys going into her house look normal to all the neighbors. And when they get there, the king of Jericho is told, Israelites have sent spies in here. They've gone to Rahab's house. They're at the prostitute's house. So the king sends messengers. They come banging on the door at Rahab's house. And they say, let us in and turn over the spies. And she lies. She said, they were here, but they left. And if you get them, you could probably get them if you go chasing them now. And so, but they left. And so she's hidden them up on the roof under some stalks of flax. The king's guys leave. She walks up on the roof and a dialogue happens. And in that dialogue, it's kind of an amazing thing that happens, because here's this prostitute, as she's coming back, she's giving the state of the city report to the two spies. Here's the first thing she says. I know that the Lord, your God, has given you this land. I know that. Then she goes on to say, we've heard about the Red Sea, what happened when you were coming out of Egypt. We've heard the whole story of the plagues and the Red Sea. We've heard about what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, over there, and how you absolutely destroyed these Amorite kings that were huge and big and powerful. We have heard about your God. We know about your God. We are all scared to death. When we heard that you're right over there and we saw it, our hearts have melted like they're wax. We are scared to death. Here's what she says in Joshua 2:11. The Lord your God is God in heaven above, and he's God on earth below. She knows Israelites' history as well as the Israelites know it. And she's talking about what happened in Egypt 40 years ago when God said to Pharaoh, I'm going to raise you up that my name may be known throughout the earth. Did it work? The answer is yes, because here's a Canaanite prostitute who believes it all to be true. A pagan king who had set himself up to be God was used by God, elected to be used by God to promote God and his bigness and his powerfulness. And now there's a Canaanite prostitute that has come to believe in all of that. She says, show me mercy. When you come and take the city, save me. Save me. I've shown you kindness. Show kindness to me. The spies say, our life for yours. We're going to do it. And she says, what about the rest of my family? She would have been a good Jew, don't you think? She's bartering along. And they say, you know what? All the people you want saved, have them into the house. We'll take them. And that's exactly what happens. Rahab and her entire family is saved. They are brought into Egypt. They're brought into Israel. And that brings us all the way to the Gospel of Matthew. And I want you to see a passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2 and 6. If you've got to Matthew chapter 2, you've read this genealogy, and you're going, you want to just skip over the names. Matthew was written to the Jewish mind, and what God is saying here is, I want you to know that everything I said has come true, because this whole genealogical thing about Abraham bringing the Messiah happened. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez, Zerah, and it goes on and on and on. You read these names. You probably have just skipped over it. But what I want you to do is go to verse 5 and look. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was who? Salmon had a wife whose mother was Rahab. Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, is brought into Israel, and she becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David. Are you looking at this? And King David becomes the great, 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 great grandfather of somebody known as Jesus the Messiah, which means that we got a Canaanite prostitute in the line. We got a Gentile polluting the Jewish line to bring us to Jesus. And I'm just telling you, friends, this was God's intent. It wasn't that some people would be saved, the Jews. It was that all people would be saved. And the Jews were elected into service to bring us to the Messiah so that all people could be saved. And the answer is, did God's plan work? The answer is yes. If it worked for a Canaanite prostitute, it could work for you. And God works this way all the time. He elects to put you into places and situations to use you, your gifts, your talents, your abilities for his purpose. And the question is, are you allowing it to happen? Don't read all of this and get confused. Does God love the Jews? The answer is yes. Did God save the Jews because he called Abraham? No. God saves all people through a person. He has a name. His name is Jesus. He's the only name given by which we must be saved. And if you want to be saved, this is the process. You need to come to the Savior. And some of you today need to do this. Being good enough is not good enough. You are unrighteous, just like me. Just because I have Jewish blood in me doesn't make me better. I need a Savior because I'm unrighteous. And God provided him. His name is Jesus. And God wants you and all people, the Jews and the Gentiles, to accept this one. The question is, will you do it? Does God love you? The answer is yes. But the sovereign God will hold you accountable to your choice. And if your choice is to reject his pattern and reject his plan, you will suffer for eternity because you have rejected his pattern and his plan. But for all those who call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. We have a great God. Amen, church? Bow your heads. Would you do that? I'm sorry, I'm over time. I told you, really, this should have been eight months worth of messages. But in this moment, friends, what I'm asking you to do is see the wonder and the power of God and move to him. Accept him. Call on his name. Tell him he is your Lord, he is your Savior. Thank him for his grace and his pardon and his mercy. Father, we are so thankful for your goodness, for your grace, for your plan, for the working of your plan. And Father, thank you that it's personal, that it's ours. Ours for the receiving. Thank you. Help us, Lord, to see it, to not run over it, to see it, to accept it. And it's our prayer, and we lift it up in the name of Jesus. And God's people said,